Well, I love this passage that we just read. It's one of my favorites from the Gospel according to Luke. And even though I've read it hundreds, maybe even thousands of times, I'm still in awe of my Savior Jesus, who, though dying in agony, still had the time to save one more wayward sinner. He cannot stop compassionately receiving and loving those who have faith in him. It's a beautiful picture of who our Savior is. Now, as I studied the passage this week, there were many directions that I could have taken this sermon. But what I ended up doing and what I was drawn most to was to expound upon four lessons that we learn from the cross. Four lessons that we find in this interaction between Jesus and this one criminal on the cross. So I'm going to read the passage again, and then we'll get right into lesson number one. So I hope you keep your Bibles open because I'm going to be referencing them throughout the time today. And so Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so we don't know much about either criminal as they hung on the cross. We do know, according to Luke chapter 23, verse 40, that they are under the same sentence as Jesus. Remember, Jesus has been pictured by the religious leaders as being this violent revolutionary who would be a threat to Roman peace. Additionally, we also know from Matthew and Mark, in their accounts of the same incident, that the two criminals are referred to as robbers, which is the same exact word used by the Apostle John to describe Barabbas, who, if you remember, was a violent insurrectionist or revolutionary and a murderer. Therefore, based on these things, it does seem wise to conclude that these two criminals were also violent revolutionaries. They were certainly not petty thieves, because they would not be sent to the cross if that was the case. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst offenders and criminals. And so whatever their charge was, they were truly bad guys who deserved the punishment that they were receiving, as the one criminal on the cross said in verse 41. Now, the other thing we know about these condemned criminals is that they both initially insulted Jesus. Listen to Matthew chapter 27, verse 44. "And the robbers," plural, "the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." And so though Luke does not record this, we do know it to be true from the accounts in actually both Matthew and Mark. So both criminals are blaspheming, insulting, hurling insults at Jesus and mocking him. But then something happens that dramatically changed one of the criminals' disposition toward Jesus. What was it that happened? We're not told exactly what happens, but we do know what must have happened. The Holy Spirit came and opened the blind eyes of the one criminal so that they would truly see Jesus. The Holy Spirit removed his heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit gave him saving faith to truly trust and receive Jesus. The Holy Spirit caused this dying criminal to be spiritually born again. And we see evidence that he is born again in this passage this morning. The first sign of his genuine faith is in how he rebukes the other criminal on the cross. That criminal continues to rail and insult Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." He doesn't actually believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is being like the rulers and the soldiers that we read in last week, who are mocking and making fun of Jesus. He's saying this in a way to say, if you're the Christ, come on, show it, prove it. And you know what? Save me too in the meantime. He's taunting Jesus. And yet the saved criminal rebukes him for speaking this way toward the Christ. He stands up for Jesus and declares him innocent. Notice that. Another time in which Jesus is declared innocent. And he, the criminal, essentially warns the other criminal that God will hold him accountable for how he is taunting Jesus. He says, if you fear God, then I would not insult Jesus. Though he himself was reviling Jesus earlier, this saved criminal is radically transformed by the Holy Spirit and demonstrates his true faith by rebuking the other criminal and standing up for Jesus. Now, the saved criminal's genuine confession is another sign that points to his genuine faith in Christ. Notice verse 41. In verse 41, this man humbly admits his wrongdoing. He's not ignoring it, hiding it, excusing it, or denying it. He is genuinely confessing his sin, which is what all true believers would do and must do as well. Finally, we see the evidence of his saving faith and how he trusts Jesus with his future. The redeemed criminal is depending entirely on Jesus regarding his life after his death. He trusts in Jesus to be the king of an eternal kingdom. He trusts Jesus to have the ability and the authority to bring him into that kingdom as well. He trusts that Jesus can save and give him eternal life. Only true believers would depend entirely on Jesus in this way. This condemned criminal, who hours ago, perhaps minutes ago, was mocking Jesus, has been transformed and saved by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, hallelujah, what a Savior that we have. And so, here, brothers and sisters, is lesson number one. Lesson number one, salvation can come to anyone at any time. Salvation can come to anyone at any time. This criminal was hours, maybe minutes away from his death. And there is no evidence based on his criminal activity that there was any leaning or proclivity toward Jesus prior to meeting him on the cross. And yet, the Holy Spirit blew into the cemetery of his soul and caused him to be born again. Just like that. And so, in light of this lesson, here is my encouragement for you. Don't ever give up on your unbelieving brother or sister or spouse or parent or child or friend or coworker who has continually rejected the gospel. Don't ever give up on them, even though they show no interest in Jesus. Don't ever give up on them, even though you think that they are the farthest they could possibly be from God, and that they would be the last possible person that God would save. You have no idea who has completely seared their conscience and has sinned beyond the point of no return. And so therefore, be encouraged by the saved criminal on the cross, that anyone at any time can be saved. They are just one conversation away from accepting and receiving Jesus. One conversation away from being miraculously, radically transformed by the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. All things are possible through God. It is an easy thing. Do you believe that? It is an easy thing to save someone who has constantly rejected Him their entire lives. And so be encouraged by the saved criminal on the cross, that anyone at any time, no matter how heinous their past may be, anyone at any time can be saved. And keep praying for your unbelieving loved ones, and keep sharing the gospel with them. So that's the first lesson from the cross. The second lesson is this: we are saved not by works, but by faith, which is the free gift of God. It's abundantly clear that the redeemed criminal did not do anything to earn his salvation. He did not get down from the cross in order to do some good deeds and pay off his debt for his redemption. It's evident that this saved criminal was not a good person. He did not have an impressive spiritual resume of good selfless works. He was not deserving. He did nothing to earn it. Rather, God granted him salvation as a free gift of mercy, not because of anything that he did or even would do in the future. He has a few hours left in his life. He's not going to do anything. This is so clearly the case with respect to the criminal on the cross. No one can make a reasonable defense that he deserved or earned salvation by his works. God was not under any obligation or compulsion to give salvation to this criminal. Rather, it's indisputable that God freely and voluntarily gave the gift of saving faith to this totally undeserving criminal. And so the passage points us to the reality that we are saved not by works, but by faith, which is a free gift from God. The miraculous transformation of the criminal of the cross destroys any argument for what's called works-based righteousness. That is, the belief that someone is saved or counted righteous, counted right before God, based on what they have done. Those who adhere to works-based righteousness believe that they earn their salvation by doing enough good deeds. Well, the story of the criminal on the cross blows up that belief. What we see here is the glorious, hope-filled reality that we are not saved by good works, but by faith. We are saved by grace. That is God's unmerited, undeserved favor, which He freely gives to whomever He wills, regardless of their works, regardless of their spiritual resume. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, not by our works. And this is wonderful news for you and me. Because if salvation was based on our works, then no one would be saved, because God requires a perfect standard of works in order to be saved, which is a standard that none of us could ever attain. We are all like the criminal on the cross, in that we are deserving of God's judgment. That would be the just reward for our sins. The only hope that anyone has of being saved is for God to pour out His grace and His mercy and give us the free gift of saving faith. And so rejoice and give thanks to our merciful God, who does not require us to work to earn our salvation, but rather saves us by grace through faith in Christ. That's the second lesson that we learn from the cross. And the third lesson is this: there is no such thing as purgatory. Maybe this lesson came out of left field. You didn't see this one coming, but I believe it is there. Admittedly, it is a more of a minor point than a major point in this passage, but nonetheless, I felt compelled to briefly talk about this. There is no such thing as purgatory. First off, purgatory is this belief primarily held by Roman Catholics that after you die, you need to be additionally cleansed and purified of your sins before you enter heaven. And so you would spend 10, 20, 30, 50, 100 years in this intermediate state in which you're purified of your sins before you can get into heaven. But notice the exchange between Jesus and the criminal in verses 42 and 43. The criminal says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what does Jesus say? Does he say, "Truly I say to you, after 100 years of being purified, then I will see you in heaven"? No, no, no. He says, "Truly I say to you, today, 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 with me you will be in paradise." Not after some temporary duration of purgatory, in purgatory, but today. This passage absolutely guts the false doctrine of purgatory. If anyone needed to be further cleansed of their sins, it would be that guy on the cross. And yet Jesus tells him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In light of this exchange, the notion of purgatory is untenable, let alone the fact that there's no biblical evidence for it. Now, why spend the time making this point? Especially because it's a minor point in the passage. I did it because purgatory detracts from what Jesus did on the cross. Purgatory necessarily implies that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was insufficient. It was insufficient to fully pay for our sins. If purgatory were true, it would mean that Jesus only paid and only had the ability to pay for part of your sins, and we have to pay for the rest. Jesus paid for the meal, but he needs us to cover the tip, so to speak. Give me a break. I mean, the Bible is so clear that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to save to the uttermost. Some of the many passages that describe this include, I'm not going to read them, I'll just give you the reference. Hebrews 7:25, Hebrews 10:14, Romans 8:1, John 5:24, 1 Peter 3:18, and more. Purgatory makes Jesus' sacrifice on the cross insufficient and requires that we make up for what is lacking by his suffering, by suffering ourselves in this intermediate state after death. It's an insult to Jesus' perfect sacrifice on our behalf to fully appease God's wrath for our sin. But Jesus' promise to the redeemed criminal is that he will be with him today. And that sufficiently debunks this false doctrine of purgatory. We now turn our attention to the fourth lesson, which is found in Jesus' response to the redeemed criminal. Let's read verse 43 again. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now notice that Jesus does not say to the redeemed criminal, "You may or you might be with me," but rather, "You will be with me." It's not a question. It is a matter of fact that this saved criminal will most certainly be with Jesus in heaven. If you get to heaven, you will be able to meet this man and speak with him, because he will be there. What an incredible turnaround for this criminal. His whole life rejecting, rebelling against God. He gets caught by the Romans, nailed to a cross. He's insulting Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit blows into his soul, transforms his heart, gives him a new heart and new eyes to see Jesus. And he loves him. He's changed. Just a few minutes ago, he was being justly condemned on the cross for his crimes and also heading to eternity in hell. But then in a moment, God intervened, changed his destiny, changed his final destination. And now, instead of walking down the slippery slope to hell, he is lifted up to the gates of heaven, where he will be with Jesus forever. Though he still died physically on the cross, he became alive spiritually. He escaped eternal damnation. His eternal destination is no longer hell, but rather paradise, which is heaven. What an incredible deathbed conversion. But the promise of paradise, note this, is not the best part of this verse. We often emphasize the paradise part when we read this passage, but we overlook the "with me" part. I know I have, even though I've read this passage countless times. But we can't miss it. You can't miss it, the emphasis in how it is written in the original Greek language. In biblical Greek, word order is different from word order in English. An author will typically put a phrase that is to be emphasized closer to the beginning of the sentence. Even though it would not make sense to us to read it in that fashion, for the Greeks, if something was, in the Greek language, if something was pushed to the front of the sentence, it meant that it was to be understood with greater emphasis. And that's what we see in verse 43. Literally, the sentence is translated, "Today, with me, you will be in paradise." The phrase "with me" is given extra emphasis because it is at the beginning of the sentence. Now, furthermore, in Greek, there are two words for me. In English, we just have one. But in Greek, there are two words. There is "me," and then there's "me." It's this emphatic form of the word "me." It's as if it was in all caps, underlined, bold, and in italics. And so that is also used in this phrase here as well. And so when we read this, there's great emphasis on this phrase "with me." Here is what he's essentially saying to the redeemed criminal on the cross. He's saying, "Today, with me," bold, underlined, italics, all caps, "with me, you will be in paradise." Now, why give this little Greek grammar lesson? Because I want you to see that the emphasis of the promise is being with Jesus. In fact, that's what makes paradise, paradise. That's what makes heaven, heaven. Heaven would not be paradise if Jesus were not there. The greatest gift of this promise given to the redeemed criminal is that he will be with Jesus forever. And that's lesson number four. True paradise is being with Jesus. True paradise is being with Jesus. Now, this lesson serves as an excellent reminder for us today. Yes, it is glorious to be in heaven where we will experience no more suffering, sin, shame, disease, or death. That is wonderful. But far superior to experiencing those things is being and enjoying the intimate presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you this question. Would you be truly happy with a heaven that had no more sin, suffering, or death, that had all your friends and loved ones? You can eat all the ice cream you want. But Jesus was not there. Would you be happy? If you honestly say to yourself, yeah, I mean, I'd have all my friends, my loved ones. There'd be no more pain, no more disease. I'd be happy, even if Jesus weren't there. Then I humbly suggest that you may not truly know Jesus. For a true believer, Jesus is his superior joy, delight, and satisfaction. For the genuine disciple, our greatest hope is in Christ. Nothing comes remotely close in comparison to Jesus. No matter what the place is like, if Jesus is not there, that's not paradise at all for the true believer. If you believe that true paradise is being with Jesus, then I suggest that that would also affect how you live your life today. You look forward to when you will be with Jesus forever in intimate relationship. Well, guess what? You have Jesus today. You are with him today. And so live in such a way that you are with Jesus. What might that look like? Well, it means to rest in him, to abide or remain in him, to treasure him above all else, to meditate on his words, to follow his commands, to serve him in the strength that he supplies, to depend on him for everything, to trust in his provision, to seek to glorify his name, not your own. If you have, understand this, if you have little desire to be with Jesus today, you will not want to be with Jesus for the rest of eternity. So as much as it depends on you, seek and desire to be with Jesus in all that you do. Because true paradise, true heaven, is being with Jesus. Church, let me close with a story. There's a band that goes by the name of Page CXVI. I know, strange name. But Page CXVI, and they take old hymns and songs, and they give them a new melody. And one of those songs is called Joy, which is a remake of the song, I've Got the Joy, 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 Joy Down in My Heart. Where? Okay. Now, while the original song, as you know, is very upbeat, very happy, very fast-paced, the version that they did, this new version, is very slow and melancholy. And honestly, it's depressing in its melody. I've got this joy. It's like a funeral lament. Holly, my wife, hates the song. She hates how they did it because of its depressing tone. But listen, I love it. I absolutely love it. I've always loved it. And when I found out the backstory to it, I loved it even more. The lead singer, Latifa Alatas, is a believer, and she shared that her father, who was from Yemen, was a devout Muslim. He kept rejecting the gospel throughout his entire life and did not receive Jesus. He would not receive Jesus. Well, her dad gets diagnosed with cancer and is given just a few months to live. One night, while visiting him in the hospital, her dad sits straight up, lifts his hands and says, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. He sits back down, and a new demeanor was on his face. I mean, this came out of the blue, and after decades of rejecting Christ, but it appears that the Holy Spirit came in and did a spiritual heart transplant while he lay in that hospital bed. And though dying from cancer, he became alive in Christ. Latifa was able to enjoy genuine Christian fellowship with her father, something that she had longed to do for decades. And though he was decaying and emaciated in a hospital bed, she was able to enjoy time with her father as he proclaimed and delighted in Christ. Just a few days after his profession of faith, he died. But he passed into paradise to be with Jesus forever. And Latifa said that on the night he died, she effortlessly wrote the song Joy. And she wrote the melody that she did in order to express the mixture of grief and joy that we experience on this side of heaven. Grief that her father is no longer with her, but joy that he is with Jesus in paradise. And so, this is why I love the song. I think this song, with its melancholy melody, is a beautiful way to express that even in sad, depressing situations, we still have joy deep down in our hearts if we know Jesus. I tell this story to make the point that these things really do happen. There really are last-minute confessions from a hospital bed. Things, events like the criminal on the cross, like Latifa's father in the hospital, these things do happen. And it's not just that. We're talking about the most unexpected people who seem infinitely far away from the Lord becoming genuine disciples of Christ. God is in the business of saving his lost sheep. No matter how lost they are, no matter how far they are, no matter how many minutes they have until their death, if they belong to him, he will save them. God can and does do this. God can truly save anyone at any time, because their salvation is not based on their works, but based on faith in Jesus, which is given to them by God. That undeserved gift of saving faith secures for them forgiveness of all of their sins, such that they need not suffer in this life or the next in order to pay off some of their sins. And the glorious reality is that no matter when they were saved, or how many years, months, days, or minutes that they were a genuine believer, if you are a true disciple, then you will be with Christ in paradise. That is what this passage teaches us. These are the four lessons that we learn from the interaction between Jesus and the criminal on the cross, as they both were mere hours away from their death. And so may these lessons encourage you in your walk with Christ to live for Him and with Him today. May you leap for joy as you consider how God saved you by grace and not because you deserved it. And may these lessons give you hope, joy, peace in knowing that you will be with Him forever if you truly trust in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus today, then know and rejoice that it is not too late. Look to Jesus and trust Him today. Repent and receive Him while there's still time. You are never too far gone. Your past can't be too shady or too filled with sin. You can't have made too many mistakes that Jesus cannot still save you. Stop running away from Jesus and run to Him today. I pray that everyone in this room and all of our unbelieving loved ones who are not in this room may be one of those whom Jesus remembers and loves and saves. And with full assurance, may we know that our Savior says to us, truly, you will be with me in paradise. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who suffered the agonizing death on the cross in order to take the wrath that we deserved for our sins, paying the penalty and the punishment that we rightfully deserved for our rebellion against you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice on the cross, that it was totally sufficient to pay for all of our sins. And so, Father God, I pray that we would live a life with Christ, that we would trust Him and follow Him and seek His face, and that we would be a people who rejoice and delight in God our Savior. And Father, for those in the room right now who don't know you, I pray, God, that you would open their eyes like you did to that criminal on the cross, like you did to my heart. Soften their heart to receive the gospel. Blow your Spirit into the deadness of their soul and cause them to be born again to new life in the name of Jesus. Oh God, we thank you for the promise of paradise that Jesus offers that criminal. That same promise that is offered to every single saint, every single believer, every single true disciple of Christ has that same promise that we will be with Him in paradise one day. Help us to persevere to the end, to keep following you, and to keep glorifying and magnifying your mighty name. We love you, Jesus, our God and our King, our Savior and our Redeemer. And we pray all these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.